Are you you ever in a hurry? Or is that just a silly question? Do you ever have times in your life where just things just seem really, really urgent, or you need to complete this, or you need to complete that, and if you don't get it done by a certain deadline, it just feels like everything's going to fall apart? Do you ever have that happen? We live in a day and in a society where it seems like everything is so crazy urgent. We live in a society that says that it needs to be done, and it needs to be done now. I mean, forget that. It needs to be done. It needs to be done yesterday. You've got to have this done. The urgency that we place on ourselves has become one of our greatest enemies. I mean, really think about your life. Truly think about your life and what is truly urgent. I mean, truly urgent in your life. What is there that you have to do today that if you don't do it today, you're not going to survive tomorrow? What is really that urgent? And how many things do we make urgent in our lives by our own procrastination, right? I had a secretary in one of the churches where I served who put a sign up for a while behind her desk that said, "Lack of planning on your part does not constitute emergency on my part." She didn't put that there for the staff. She put that there for a lot of the church people coming in because she got all this last minute, these last minute things. We eventually let her know that that wasn't, you know, a very loving way to approach things. So the sign came down, but it was there for a while. You see, friends, this sense of societal urgency that permeates many people's lives in our society is based on an ungodly belief that a lot of us identify with. And here's the ungodly belief. It's this: I'll find joy in my life if I always stay on top of my game and if I keep up with every urgent expectation. Every urgent expectation. And do you know what? That's a lie. That's an ungodly belief. Keeping up with expectations, they're all performance driven. They're what we're doing to try to get approval because of our performance and not based on who we are in Christ, already having His approval. Whether those expectations are placed on us from others or we place them on ourselves, life's urgency stresses us out and it leaves us not having a life that's very joy-filled. The truth is that there are very few things in life that are truly, truly urgent. Life and death situations, friends, are about it. About it. That is in the realm of what's really, really important and what's going to matter for your life for the long haul. Real urgency can be narrowed down to the things that have to do with life and death. But I'll get into that a little bit later in the message. Today, we're in a message series. We're in a series called Truth Tellers, talking about being truth tellers, and we're talking about telling the truth in the world, and today, we're going to talk about telling the truth about living urgent. And I want to begin with 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, the second part of that verse. We've looked at it each week that reminds us part of our job as the church, and it's this: this is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The pillar and foundation of the truth. As the pillar and foundation of the truth to this world, the world needs to know the truth about where contentment can be found and that urging living only leads to an unhappy return. And the truth is, friends, if we're going to tell the world about not being caught up in the urgent and where to find contentment, well, we better know that ourselves first, right? So that's what we're going to be talking about. Let's pray and we'll dive into that subject this morning. God, I just thank you because you are so good and you love us so much. It is such a privilege to be here today, to be in a place where we're worshiping you and where we want to learn about you and know more. It's a privilege to sing songs of praise to you. It's a privilege to hear from your word. And Holy Spirit, we just ask you to meet us where we're at. Each individually and as a church body, speak to us, God. Speak to us that we hear from you and that that causes a response, that we would actually do something in return for what you teach us. Lord, lead us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, Jesus gives us a pretty direct word around today's topic. He says in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief, who is Satan, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Quite clearly, friends, the devil's desire is to steal from you what only God can give you. to steal what only God can give you. He wants to steal your life. And Jesus came to give you life, real life, and to give it to you to the fullest measure that you can experience. And what the devil does is he tries to distract you with this essence, this sense of urgency, so that you'll enjoy life less and you'll live stressed and you'll be overwhelmed. Isn't that a pretty good description for much of our society? Stressed and overwhelmed, right? Stressed and overwhelmed. Our lives are full, all right. They're full of so many things that we can't put another urgent task on our plate or we'll explode. That's not the kind of full that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about fulfilled, not being filled up with more things. Listen to the New Living Translation of this same verse where Jesus is talking, John 10:10, the same verse we just looked at. This helps us to capture it a little bit more clearly. Listen to how this translation puts it. It says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. So it's the devil's purpose. This is what he lives for, is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he lives for. And Jesus goes on, my purpose, what Jesus lives for, his purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Now, Jesus isn't saying that he's going to give you riches and a bunch of money, but he wants to give you, his purpose is to, and desire is that you'll be fulfilled and that you'll have a life that's satisfying. Now, let me ask you a question. How satisfied do you feel when you're living life all urgent and crazy? Do you feel very satisfied? How fulfilled does your life appear when you're pulling your hair out to accomplish the next task that feels like it's so necessary for your life, and when your life is driven by one task and one duty after another? Maybe I can boil that question down a little bit further to simply ask, is your life right now satisfying you? Is your life satisfying you? Or would it be more accurate to say that your life instead is kind of just getting by? Here's another line of questions to relate here. Do you believe in Jesus? I mean, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Have you done that? And if you believe in Jesus, let me ask you this. Do you believe Jesus? And do you believe his word? If so, if you would answer yes to both of those questions, and I would suspect that not everyone in this room would answer yes to both of those questions. Maybe you've not really believed in Jesus yet, or maybe you don't really believe Jesus, but I would also suspect that most of us probably do. If you would answer yes to those two questions, and let me ask you another question. How would it sound to you if Jesus actually said, if what he said was this, I have come that you may have life, a life that's just getting by. My purpose is to give them a poor and dissatisfying life. How would that sound to you? How would that make you feel if that's what this scripture passage said, if that's what God's intent was for you? You probably wouldn't accept that, right? You wouldn't expect that, and you'd never believe it. Am I correct? So why are you accepting a less than satisfying life and a less than full life when Jesus has told you that I've come to give you a fulfilled life? That I've come to give you a life that's satisfying. Why would you accept anything less than what Jesus, who you say you believe in and whose word you say you believe, tells you that he came to give you? Urgent living isn't satisfying and full living. It's not Jesus living and living in the purpose that he has for you and me. It's buying another ungodly belief. And this ungodly belief says this, my life is less than, and I'm just going to have to live with that. I'm just going to have to live with that. Someday it may be better. Someday I may earn enough. I may achieve enough. I may gain enough. I may reach retirement, and so I can really enjoy life. But right now, well, it's just kind of humdrum, and I'll settle for humdrum because it seems as though that's really all there is for me. Friends, that's living life for tomorrow instead of living life for today. And one of the problems of living life for tomorrow is, what if your big dreams about tomorrow never arrive? So you better start living for today and find a way to stop living in the urgency of the empty things that today wants to offer you. You see, there is an antidote for all of these ungodly beliefs that leave us captive to a life that's urgent. The antidote comes in the focus of our life. It comes in living in the abundant life that Jesus promises us for those who've embraced him, and living free from the bondages that come in this world. The antidote for unsatisfied living, friends, is this: it's joy. It's living in joy. No longer be ruled by what the world says is urgent, and instead living into the joy that Jesus has promised you and has already set out before you. Where do you find this joy so you can live in it? Well, I'm going to suggest five places this morning. If you want to live in a full and a satisfying life, then you need to live into the joy in these five areas. And here's the first of those areas. You need to live into joy for forgiveness. Into the joy for your forgiveness. The truth is that since forgiveness is offered freely to us, many times we forget just how costly it is to God. Your and my forgiveness isn't free at all. It's only free to you and me. God paid dearly for it. He paid the price tag of his own son. It's the greatest sacrifice of all times. Yet many of us forget what exactly it is that we have and how valuable this gift is that we've received. Have you ever had something that you just kind of forgot that you have? Maybe you've even gone out and you've purchased something and then you go home and find out, oh, I already had that. And you forgot that you had it on a shelf somewhere. I think I've actually done that before. Sometimes we kind of treat our forgiveness like that. When we first came to Jesus, we're pretty fired up. We're pretty excited about that. We experienced this forgiveness of our sins and this new clean slate and this new beginning of a relationship and life with God. But then over time, we don't think so much about exactly what we've received. We even sometimes go back to the old things that we have already been forgiven of, and by doing that, we cheapen what Jesus did for us on the cross. Sometimes we even forget that we've been forgiven, and we go back and we try to buy a new forgiveness by thinking we have to achieve something to earn God's favor, when that's never been what God's been about. We don't live into the joy of forgiveness because we don't live like we're forgiven. Just like that item that you already have at home on the shelf and you buy again because you forgot that you had it, we forget what a big deal our forgiveness is and that we've placed our forgiveness in on some forgotten shelf somewhere. Friends, if you want the satisfaction and the full life that Jesus offers, don't ever forget what he did for you on the cross. Don't ever forget what he did. Don't ever forget that you've been forgiven of crimes that would send you to hell if Jesus hadn't died for you on that cross. I mean, talk about living in the urgent. Before Jesus, you have an urgent need for forgiveness. And without Jesus, both you and I are left without any hope whatsoever. We have got to get the fire of the joy back into our hearts, back into our bones that we gained the first day that we embraced Jesus. To walk around feeling guilty and unforgiven after you've already received Jesus, that's just another ungodly belief. It's another ungodly belief. You need that joy back in your heart that came when you first knew Jesus, when you first knew that you were forgiven. Hear what God's word says about the joy of forgiveness. Psalm 51, 7 through 8 say, "Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice." I'm just going to tell you, friends, that some of you have accepted Jesus into your heart, and you know that you've been forgiven, but since then, you've gotten caught up in the urgency of this world, and you really need right now, more than anything else, in order to experience joy again, to just get clean. You need to get clean. You need to be purified. You need to seek forgiveness all over again in order to get that joy back. Now, that's not that God's taken any forgiveness away from you. He hasn't. Jesus tells us in John 8:36, so if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. But let me just say that as a parent, I kind of have this blanket forgiveness that's over my children. I mean, I really do. They're my kids. Whatever age they grow to be, they're always going to be my kids. And I will always forgive them for when they break covenant or they sin against me. I just will, because they're my kids and I love them, and that's what I'm going to do. However, when they sin against me, when they disobey me, they still need to come to me, right? To confess of their failings and repent, to stop going their way and start going God's way. Some of you know that you're Christians, but the fire of joy is going out because you have some things that you need to confess, and you need to turn back from going your way and start going God's way in your life. And as long as you're going your way, you're never going to experience his joy, because you're walking away from him instead of with him. And there are others in this room who've not yet come to Jesus for the very first time. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that joy isn't the word that's going to best represent your heart. And that's because Jesus, the author of joy, isn't living in your heart. And because you need Jesus. The good news is that you can have him here today. You can ask Jesus to forgive your sins, and friends, he will. You can ask him to come into your heart and to lead you from this day forward, and I promise you that he will. Real joy and escape from the urgent coming from this world, real joy only comes from Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says about you who've not yet invited Jesus into your heart. This is what he says in Luke 15:7. He says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And Jesus also says in Luke 15:10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, repent means I'm going to stop going my way and I'm going to start going God's way. And when you embrace Jesus, there's a celebration with the angels in heaven. As followers of Jesus who are truth tellers, people around you, there are people around you who don't yet know Jesus, and they see the joy. If they see the joy in you of the forgiveness that you've received, you're going to be able to tell them about that forgiveness as they start to ask you questions about that joy. We should be living in the joy of our forgiveness. Here's the second thing that we need to live into to beat this urgent world, and it's this. It's the joy for salvation. The joy for salvation. Not only do you have joy for being forgiven when you have Jesus, but you also have been saved. You don't have to fear anything, not even death. You're going to have an eternal home with Jesus that he's preparing for you right now. One of the greatest concerns that people without Jesus have in this world is truly not our concern any longer once we have Jesus. It's the worry about death. Where will I go when I die? Is there a God? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? And if there's a heaven, how do I get there? And if there's a hell, how do I stay out of it? Have I been good enough to go to heaven when I die? And listen to me, those are really fair questions for someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. But if you've been forgiven from Jesus and you've invited him into your heart, they are truly not questions that you ever have to be concerned about. You already know that there's a God and that he's a good and he's a loving God. And you already know that there's both a heaven and a hell. And you don't have to worry which place you're going to go, because Jesus assures you that if you've accepted him, that you will be saved and that you will be there with him. It tells us in Romans 10:9, it tells us, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will not might be, not could be, not maybe will be, that you will be saved. Friends, we are saved from hell and for heaven, so death loses its sting. Jesus tells us in John 14:2-3, my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, and you will also be where I am. God's word speaks to the joy that we find in the salvation that he provides for us. Isaiah 12, 2 through 3 says, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And listen to Peter. Peter in 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Listen, friends. When you really believe in Jesus and are filled, you're filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy, which nothing in this world can possibly, no matter how urgent it seems, take that away from you or take that away from me. I've seen even Christian friends who are dying, but still carry with them this peace that only the Spirit of the living God can bring to them. And the best way that I can describe them when I see them carrying that peace in the midst of their difficulty is I just see an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because they already know that they have salvation and that death is not their defeat. It is not their defeat. Here's the third thing of living into joy. You need to do this. Live into joy for my personal well-being. For my personal well-being, I hope that you recognize just how much God provides for every single need that you have. Sometimes we allow ourselves to be so distracted by this urgent world that we miss what's right in front of our faces. My wife does a really great job of reminding my family of this. When one of us is kind of allows ourselves to be distracted by the material world, most of the time, you know, you're feeling worry and down or anxious or woe is me. You're allowing yourself to be distracted by what appears to be urgent that's in front of you. And I've heard Caroline say different times to our kids when maybe they're in one of these kind of different funks, something like, you know what, just start thanking God for everything. Thank him for the warm bed that you have to sleep in tonight. Thank him for the hot running water that you get to have to take a shower. Thank him for the clothes in your closet and the food on your plate. Literally thank him for everything, every little thing, and it will change your focus. Great joy comes and great worry dissipates when we acknowledge the absolute goodness of God and his great concern over all of our well-being. There's a familiar passage in Scripture of Jesus speaking about worrying that a lot of us have heard probably more than once. I've quoted it several times, a Scripture about worrying. And you know, I bet that you probably know what it is already, but I want to share it with you from a little different perspective. Eugene Peterson was a pastor and scholar who did an idiomatic translation of the Bible, a modern paraphrase that's called The Message. Some of you have read from The Message version of the Bible before. That's Eugene Peterson who did that. Peterson attempted to translate the Bible in contemporary language, and he published portions of that Bible starting in 1993 until he completed it in 2002. So reading it today isn't always as contemporary as we might think, because it was done in 2002, but it still brings a contemporary light to God's word. And I want to read from the Message version this particular passage that many of us have heard. Eugene Peterson just passed away October 22nd at the age 85, and he would have been 86 in November. But I want you to hear this familiar passage from the way that he translated it. This is Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 12, 22 through 32, kind of a longer portion, so just stay with me here. He, Jesus, continued this subject. Don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtime or the clothes in your closet, if the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There is far more to your inner life than the food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes that hang on your body. Look at the ravens. Free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description. Carefree in the care of God, and you count far more. Has anyone, by fussing before the mirror, ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? If fuss can't even do that, why fuss at all? Walk into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They don't fuss with their appearance, but have you ever seen color and design quite like it? The best dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside them. If God gives such attention to the wildflowers, most of them never even seen. So many wildflowers, friends, don't even get seen. They're so far into the wilderness. Don't you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, and do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is get you to relax, not be so preoccupied with getting so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way that he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. Steep yourself in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Don't be afraid of missing out. You're my dearest friends. The Father wants to give you the very kingdom itself. Isn't that an amazing passage of how God has your best interest in mind and wants to care for you? Joy for your personal well-being, knowing that God has got all of your provisions covered. What it does is it wipes out that overwhelming and that urgency feeling that comes from our world. When you just know that you're God's and he's got my back, no matter what's going on, even the lilies of the field are more beautiful than I can imagine, but he cares for them. And people may not even see them. He cares for me, and he's got your back covered. Here's the fourth thing to live into is live into the joy for God's protection. The joy for God's protection. When you belong to God, when you abide in Christ and he abides in you, you've got this protection around you that can only come from the God of all the universe, that only the God of all the universe can give you. Now, I'm not saying that nothing bad will happen to you and that you are untouchable, that you can't be touched by anything or anyone. That's not really our concern here. Our concern is what protection is with you as you go through the bad times, as you go through the difficult times, as you do get touched from things that happen in this life. What protection is with you? And as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, you do have a sustaining protection with you all the time. You see, so much of your and my knowing joy has to do with our vantage point, our perspective. From the vantage point of the kingdom of Jesus, what truly can hurt you? Even sickness, even disease won't have the last say for you. Because life on this earth is just a blip. Whether you live 5 years or 105 years, as a believer in Jesus, there's a greater protection that overshadows us. Plus, I believe that there are some things that happen in life and that in this world that simply Jesus is going to cover you from, that you're just not going to experience because you're a believer in Jesus. Now, I also believe that those things are individual. And God has a purpose and plan for all of it. So what I'm saying is there may be a certain protection that you experience in your life that I don't over mine, but that I experience that you don't, because God individually knows us and what we need most that's part of his purpose and his plan for our life. So some people go through some things that I won't, but I'll go through some things that they won't. But God's protection is with us and all. Let me see if I can explain a little bit further. For instance, Rich Mullins was an amazing Christian musical artist who wrote powerful and deep songs about God. He touched many people's hearts and lives with his music, his lyrics, and his words. But Rich Mullins died in a car accident in 1997 at the age of 41. 41. He was still very much impacting people for Jesus, but God allowed that to happen. Yet one time when my wife was younger and single, back when life wasn't so good, before she met me in that period of life, she got off from a late shift at work and she was driving home about 1 a.m. where it seemed like there was nobody else out. She had stopped at a four-way stop at her stop sign and she was getting ready to drive through when she audibly heard the word, wait. So she waited a moment, and as she did, somebody came barreling through the other direction through the stop sign without stopping, who would have plowed into her and hit her and maybe taken her life. Now, does God love one person more than another to prevent one accident and not the other accident? Absolutely not. But I promise you that God's protection was with Rich Mullins in the accident in a whole other way, than he was with Caroline, keeping her from the accident. But his protection was with both of them in different ways, just like he was with Caroline's cousin Greg. Greg was 34 years old, married, father of two, living in California. He's a Christian who knew Jesus. He had his postdoctorate degree of some sort in science, research science. He even had a patent in chemistry of some kind. Greg was an avid bicyclist. He'd ride his bike to work many days, and he was riding his bike to work, as he often did, moving at a pretty fair clip down on the pavement. And as he was going, someone in an SUV didn't see him and turned in front of him so that he hit into the SUV, and friends, he didn't survive. Greg didn't survive the accident, but God's protection, hear me, still went with Greg and his wife and his children through that accident. You see, at the time that Greg was riding his bike, his wife was at home getting the kids ready to take them to school. And as she was getting ready to leave with them to school, she just had this sense to herself, I think we should go a different direction today than we normally do. So they chose to drive another direction. If they'd gone the direction that they always drove every day, they would have driven right past the accident and the kids would have seen their daddy laid out on pavement. But God led her to a different route, and she took it that day. And when Greg's accident happened, there was a woman who was driving by who saw the whole thing, and she pulled off. She happened to be a nurse, and she also happened to be a Christian. And when she saw Greg laying on the pavement, she knew that his neck was broken. He wasn't going to survive. And you know what she did? She either sat down or got on her hands and her knees, and she held his hand, and she spoke to him words from our Savior and held his hand until he passed from this life in her hand into the hand of the Savior as he was ushered into heaven. Now, none of us in the family would choose that to be the protection that Greg had. We would have rather been protected from the accident. That's what we would have chosen for that day. We would have chosen to be protected from the accident, but somewhere in God's sovereignty, his protection for Greg on that day was different than what we would have hoped. But you can't deny that God's hand was with him in it, and that his family, they're so grateful that God cared for Greg all the way through that accident until he was with Jesus and cared for his wife and his children as well. We don't have the answers here of why one person gets a weight and is rescued and another person doesn't. But as you walk your life with Jesus in the midst of all of life's turns, joys, pains, you cannot deny his hand walking with you when you know Jesus. And when everything seems so insanely urgent, all of the world's urgencies stop in the light of life and death and God's presence through it all. Listen to what God's word tells us about the joy of his protection in Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. So that means everybody who trusts God for his protection, take refuge in him. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous and surround them with favor and with a shield of protection. Psalm 31, 7 and 8, I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. So this psalmist is saying they're going through some sort of affliction. They have some sort of anguish in their soul, but they're still not being blocked from God because they're rejoicing and they're being glad because God's protection's with them. And it goes on, you have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. So even though they're going through it, God is with them. God's protection is with them. God's hand still covering them, that they're not being given into the hands of their enemy, the possession of their enemy. Friends, joy wipes out the urgent when you rely on God and know that he's your protection in times and through times. And finally, number five, the last place to place our joy is joy of God's presence. Simply having the presence of God brings a joy to you. And quite simply, if you're always living your life in the presence of the urgent, you won't find joy. You won't. To know joy, real joy, sustaining joy, the joy for forgiveness, the joy for salvation, the joy for personal well-being, the joy for protection that we've been talking about, you need to live in the joy of God's presence. Psalm 16:11 tells us, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Psalm 21:6 says, "Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence." Just being in the presence of God is where we find real joy. Well, friends, now that I've spent about 25 minutes or so talking about not living in the urgent, I do need to leave you with telling you that there's one area where we should, every day of our life, live with the utmost urgency. I said earlier that the only thing that's urgent that we deal with is issues of life and death, and that's true, because the only thing urgent for you and me in life is bringing as many people to Jesus as we possibly can in this life. Bringing as many people to Jesus as we possibly can. You do understand that on the other side of life comes eternity, but in eternity, we will spend it in one of two places. There is no middle ground. There is no waiting room. When you and I die, and when those that we love die, and when those in this world who don't yet know Jesus die, they're either going to go to heaven or they're going to go to hell. If we know Jesus, then there's not a question for us. We'll go to heaven. But understand something, for the world that doesn't yet know Jesus, if they die, there's no question for them either. Without Jesus, the Bible tells us that they will go to hell. So although God wants us to live a life that's full and satisfied, that's abundant with joy, he also commands us to live a life that's urgent to get the good news of Jesus out to those who are desperate in this world to know him. All that the rest of the world has is the urgent living and the stress and the anxiety that Jesus has come to take them out of. But friends, they need Jesus and they need us to tell him about Jesus. Did you know that 151,608 people die in the United States every single day? Not in the world, just in the United States. And did you know that 55.3 million people die in the United States every year? 55.3 million people. The Barna Group says that 45% of Americans say they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, they've confessed their sins, and they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But George Barna agrees that of that 45% who say that they've accepted Christ personally, they don't bear the fruit of what we would define as a born-again Christian. As a matter of fact, he says that 36% would not meet that definition. That leaves us at about 9%. But for the sake of allowing God to be the judge on who bears the marks of a true Christian and who doesn't, let's go with the number of those who identify themselves as accepting Christ. At 45%, that means that 55% do not identify by accepting Christ. And friends, if those numbers are true, that means that 83,384.4 people are dying without Jesus, and by what the Bible tells us and teaches us, are going to hell every day in America. Every day, 83,384 people. And that's 30,250,000 people dying without Jesus. And understand, by what the Bible teaches us, going to hell in America every year alone. Now, I know that there are some people who would probably want to argue with me about the existence of hell and who goes there. Well, that's a conversation I'm happy to have with you at some point in time, but your argument is not going to be with me, friend. It's going to be with the Bible and it's going to be with God, because that's what it tells us. Because that's what it tells us. Friends, do you know what these numbers spell out to me? They spell out a word to me. You know what that word is? It's the word urgency. Urgency. I told you 8 weeks ago that I believe God's calling our church to a season of telling, that I believe God's calling the church universal, the church of Christ, to a season of telling. I invited you then to begin to pray and ask God, who is it that you want me to tell? And what is it you want me to tell them about you? And I hope that you've been doing that. Well, friends, it's been 8 weeks now. So who are you telling? It's been 8 weeks. Who are you telling? 150,000 tomorrow are going to die. Friends, the day is urgent. Tomorrow there's going to be another 151,000 people in America who will die without another chance to hear the truth, without another chance to receive Jesus. We're truth tellers. We're truth tellers, and we need to let the world know. We need to let them know about what is truly urgent in life and where they can find real joy and where they can find real peace. That's our job. Let's pray together. God, I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for your plan for everyone to know you, to be forgiven of our sin, and to have a life that is abundantly full, that brings real satisfaction to our living. And if that's what anybody here is not experiencing, first of all, if you've not asked Jesus into your heart, today's your chance to change that. You can begin today by inviting Jesus to forgive you of all your sins. He died on a cross to do it for you so you could be forgiven. So just simply say, Jesus, forgive my sins. And ask him right now, come into my heart today. Pray it right now. Jesus, forgive my sins. Come into my heart today and lead me from this day forward. Fulfill my life. I'm tired of living in the urgent world. I'm ready for a different walk. Pray that. The verses we read says that the angels will be celebrating in heaven if you do. And there are others of us here this morning who are believers in Jesus. We really are. We've invited Jesus, but we've allowed the urgent things of this world to cloud our vision and to get in our way. And with that, we've dirtied ourselves. What used to be clean doesn't look so clean in our heart because we just allowed sinful things back in. And it's time to get clean before you. It's time to be righteous, which means right with you. And so we need to confess. And we're going to do that in the name of Jesus. Friends, as we go into a time right now of communion, the Bible tells us that we should confess before taking the bread and the juice. That we should confess our sins before God. If there's something we need to confess with a brother or sister in Christ, we should do that first. It says, otherwise you heap judgment on yourself. So we're just going to take a moment just to be quiet before we receive communion this morning. And just to confess, if you have something you need to confess to God this morning, lay it all out there to him. Just lay it all out. Let's be quiet and confess what we might need to God. Understand as you confess that just confessing isn't enough to know all the joy God has for you. With your confession needs to come a repentance, a changing of your way. Just saying I'm sorry doesn't change anything if you don't change. The Bible says the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. That means right with person, being right with God. That means that we confess, and now we're not going to go that way any longer. Instead, we're going to walk God's way. Confess your sins before God. Repent, and he will heal you. He'll heal your life, and he'll lead you. We pray in Jesus' name. We do have the privilege to share in communion this morning. And we're going to do that with two locations on each side of me. We'll come forward and tear off a piece of bread and dip it into the cup and receive it. And if you're in the center, you'll move to this aisle and come up to the stations that fit you from other place you want to split there and go back around to your seat. If you're on the sides, come up the middle and return to the outside. And as the those serving just move in place, come forward at this time. Know that Jesus' body was broken for you, that you can know joy, abundant and full life. And Jesus' blood was shed for you so that you can know abundant and full life, a life that is satisfied by his presence in you. And every time you eat of this bread and every time you drink of this cup, you proclaim over again the death of Christ for you and the new life that you have in him. You've confessed. Your hearts are clean. Come before the Lord and receive. Let's begin from the back and come receive the bread and the juice. Friends, this is at the end of our time there. I just had a sense in my spirit that I need to say to some folks in this room that the joy of your salvation, your salvation isn't based on anything you do. And what you would find if you asked a lot of people who call themselves Christians in our country, probably even people in that Barna survey, is that they would say that they're Christians because they feel like they've been good enough. And understand that we just can't be. We can never be good enough. And that's why Jesus came to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. I still remember going to meet with my grandfather when he was toward the end of his life. He was in his home. And at this point in time, my grandmother was in a nursing home, and he spent day and night in his chair, his lift chair. Once my grandmother went into the nursing home, he decided that he never wanted to go to bed again without her. So he spent day and night in that chair, and he was getting to a point that he was feeling pretty down and pretty low. And I went to see him because my grandfather wasn't a believer, and he didn't have a pastor. And so I decided I need to go today and not be his grandson, but be his pastor. And I went and I talked to him about salvation. And I asked my grandfather, who had been raised going to a religious school where he wasn't treated well, and that's part of why he didn't believe in God. Or maybe he believed in God but didn't want to give his life to God. But I asked him, I said, Grandpa, do you have any eternal questions? How are you feeling about your relationship with God? I said, if you were to die tomorrow, I said, do you feel secure where you're going to go? You'll go to heaven. And he said, yeah. I said, I think I've been good enough. I said, but I don't really know. But I think I've been good enough. Well, golly, isn't that what a lot of people worry about who don't know Jesus? What if I've not been good enough? How good is good enough? If there's a barometer and Jesus is at the top and I'm somewhere down here, where do I need to be that's good enough? And the Bible never says to us, if you're good enough, you can be saved and you can go to heaven. The Bible says to us that you weren't good enough. It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short. The people who call themselves religious, the people who call them non-religious, they have all fallen short, and that only Jesus can close that gap for us. So understand that your salvation isn't based on what you do, if you've been good enough or you've been too bad, but God can never look at me. You can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. That's where the joy of your salvation comes from. That's why it's about embracing Jesus. So as we walk into this world, as we need to tell the truth to others, I guarantee you that most of the people you talk to who don't know Jesus are going to think it's about how good they are. And that's why they're staying away from God, because they know they haven't been good and they're too afraid to come into a church or to go around somebody who talks about God. And so somehow we have to give them the love of Jesus and the joy of Jesus in a way that says, hey, I'm not good enough either. But Jesus is good enough. God.